Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of God is for us. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 verse 31 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
So as we come to the concluding verses of this chapter, we're really coming to the concluding portion or the concluding section of the first major portion of the epistle. And as we've pointed out before, the epistle is somewhat divided up between chapters 1 through 8, 9 through 11, and then the final section being chapters 12 through chapter 16. So it's in this first section of the epistle that Paul has just developed fully the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, justification. We talked about reconciliation, redemption. All of these different things have been dealt with. Sanctification, all of these things have been the different things that the apostle has focused on in this section. So as we come now to the final verses of the eighth chapter, we're really coming to sort of the crescendo of this whole presentation here of the gospel. And so there in the 31st verse, as we did consider it to some degree previously, but coming back to it again, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, he's obviously referring to the things that he has just been saying, but I think we can safely say that we can go back even further, and he's referring to all the things that he said from the beginning of this presentation. All the great truths of redemption that the apostle has been laying out thus far in this letter, these are these things that I think he's referring to here. So let's just take a minute and refresh our minds on the things that he said, the various truths that he's spoken to us, the truth that we have been justified freely by his grace through faith in Christ. What shall we say then to these things, this great truth that we've been justified freely by his grace, the truth that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the truth that we are the children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the truth that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, the truth that for those who love God, all things work together for good, the truth that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the truth that our glorification is so certain that God speaks of it as having already been accomplished. So what then shall we say to these things? These are the things that Paul is referring to when he asks this question. these great and glorious things. Now, notice, and I've pointed this out before, but let me remind you, every one of these things, the emphasis in each and every one of these things is on what God has done for us. We have not really come in this epistle to the point where the personal application takes place. We're still considering what God has done for us. And that's an important thing to note, because unless I'm really rooted and grounded in what God has done for me, it's going to be difficult when it comes to the practical application. But so often in the church, we have these things reversed. We have them switched around. So often the emphasis is on what we are supposed to be doing as Christian people, and very little emphasis has been put on what God has done. But the biblical pattern is always God's work first, and then we are responding to it. So all of these things are the things that Paul is referring to, things that God has done for us. And this leads Paul now to pose a few rhetorical questions. So although these are questions, it's obvious that they're really more statements than questions. And so what is the first rhetorical question? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's really what we want to zero in on. God is for us. God is for us. He's not against us. And yet, so often, the picture has been painted of a God who is against us. But it's not true. If God is for us, who can be against us? So what is the statement that Paul is making? Well, to put it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Or, as the psalmist put it, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. What is Paul saying here? What is he, in this rhetorical question, which is really a statement, what is he saying? He's saying, basically, nothing can defeat God's purpose to bring us, whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, to that ultimate state of glory. You see, Paul wants us to have absolute, total, and complete confidence in God's ability to finish the work that he began in our lives. He wants us to be able to have that kind of confidence so we can live at peace, so we can rest in the Lord, so we can be delivered from fear and from the agitation that comes with worrying constantly about whether or not I'm secure in my salvation. This is the amazing thing about the closing verses of this chapter. As I said, this crescendo, as Paul comes to this climactic point in laying out his doctrine of salvation, at the end of it all, he wants us to know how certain this salvation is. God wants you to know you're saved, and he wants you to be secure in that, and he wants you to be able to rest in that and to live with that peace that would govern your heart and mind, just knowing that you're safe and secure in the arms of the Good Shepherd. And so, having asked that question, he goes on and he says this: he who did not spare his own son, how shall he not freely give us all things with him? So, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is doing something here that he's done previously. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He did this back in the fifth chapter. Maybe you remember, as we looked at the passage there in chapter 5, where Paul says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on and he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here, since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his own son, how shall he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving his son, he gave us everything. So you see, if God's already given us everything, would it stand to reason? Would it be logical to think that somehow he's going to fail to provide us with the rest that we need to ultimately obtain what he's predestined us to? No, that wouldn't make any sense. And that's how Paul is arguing here. He's already done the greatest thing. So if he's already done the greatest thing, we can certainly depend on him to do something less than that. So the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God, giving us everything here when he says, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The context to giving here is giving us all we need to arrive safely in glory. That's the context. So again, what the apostle is saying is this: if God has already done the greatest thing for all of all for our salvation, then it is quite unthinkable that he should fail to continue his work in us until he has brought us to the final goal of ultimate perfection and glorification. A friend of mine some years ago, I heard him, he was teaching on this portion of scripture, and he told a story that always stuck in my mind. He said one time he and his family were given the opportunity to come in to the clothing department and just go through and literally take anything that they desired. And it was just carte blanche, just, hey, come on in, whatever you want, shop to your heart's desire, you know, it's wide open. So they went in and they started getting the different items and, you know, piling up a whole load of clothes. And then he said he realized he needed a bag. But he got really intimidated about asking for a bag for some strange reason. So, you know, he said he walked up to the counter and he's got this big load of clothes with him and he sort of sheepishly looks at the person and says, could I have a bag? Could you have a bag? Oh, no, we can't give you a bag. We've given you all these clothes that cost tens of thousands of dollars, but we can't give you a bag that cost a nickel. Of course we'll give you a bag. Here, we'll give you 20 bags. I thought that was a good illustration. See, God's given us the best. He's given us the ultimate. Jesus, that you can't get any better than that. Is he going to withhold something less from us? If he's done this, if he's gone this far, is it likely that he's not going to now complete all that he planned to do through Christ? No, it's not likely at all. He's going to come through. And so we can have that confidence. You know, we do struggle with that at times, though, don't we? I mean, we struggle sometimes with whether or not God's going to take care of us, whether or not God's going to provide for us, whether or not we're going to make it from week to week. When you're struggling with that, just stop for a minute and think, wait, God's already given his best. He's already given the ultimate. He's already given us Jesus. Is he going to fail to give us these other things that he promised to us, these things that we need? Of course he's not going to fail. And especially in regard to bringing us to the intended destination, that place of being glorified together with Christ in heaven. And so then he goes on and he asks this question. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, Paul has oftentimes in this epistle, he has used forensic language. He's used language that would conjure up in our minds a courtroom scene. And that's what he's doing here again. So the question brings to mind the courtroom. And Paul's argument is that no prosecution can succeed against us since God, our judge, has already justified us. Although Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses us before God day and night, his charges will never stick because God's already declared us to be righteous. There's an amazing picture of this very thing found back in the prophecy of Zechariah. In the third chapter of Zechariah, we have these words. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So there's Satan standing there to accuse Joshua, who's standing in filthy garments. But what does the Lord say? "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And God takes away the iniquity of Joshua. And this is a picture of what we're talking about here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who has declared us righteous. He's justified us and he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. So we don't have to fear that there's some accusation or some charge that's going to be brought against us that's going to condemn us. We can have confidence that no such thing is going to happen, that our sins have been forgiven, that all of our past has been dealt with. And not only that, but that we have been declared righteous in God's presence and clothed in that righteousness. I don't know if you followed this story, the story of Amanda Knox, that young girl that was evidently falsely condemned and imprisoned for a number of years in Italy. And she was exonerated. And, you know, all of the drama that was building as she was going back before the judge, appealing her sentence and, you know, hoping to be exonerated. But there was the possibility that she was going to end up having to spend the rest of her life in an Italian prison. And there, as they went and argued the case, and she left the room and she was brought back in for the decision. And there, when the judge declared her innocent, it was just amazing. One of the reporters said that she just completely collapsed when she received the news. So overwhelmed with relief that she just completely collapsed. And as I was watching that and looking at some of that, I thought, man, you know, how much more should we be overwhelmed with relief? How much more should we be filled with such thankfulness and joy? We were not innocent people falsely accused and declared guilty. We were guilty people, rightly condemned, but exonerated, declared righteous because of what Christ did for us. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, it's not really a question, it's a statement. What is Paul saying? He's saying no one. No one can bring a charge that will stick. Satan can come before God with everything that he can gather, all of the evidence possible, and it's to no avail. God doesn't hear any of it. He doesn't see any of it. He doesn't acknowledge any of it because he's justified us. He's declared us righteous in Christ. And then he says, "Who is he who condemns?" Now, without a doubt, there are many who want to condemn. And sometimes it's our own hearts. The scripture speaks of the fact that there are times when our own hearts condemn us. And it's true. Sometimes we fall into this place of of self-condemnation. We're looking at the things that we've done, the sins that we've committed, the mistakes that we've made, the people that we hurt maybe. And we can sometimes go into this place of self-condemnation. And then, of course, our critics are always seeking to condemn us, our detractors, our enemies, all the demons and Satan himself. Who is he that condemns? Remember how Paul opened this chapter? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemns? Again, this is a statement to the effect that although there would be attempts to condemn us, none of those attempts can avail. This is such an important thing to know, to understand, to be firmly established in, because Satan is relentless in his attempts to try to bring us under condemnation. He's a master at pointing out our failures, pointing out our sins, reminding us of the past, bringing up the things that we've done, and then beating us over the head with those things. And there's hardly anyone that is exempt from this kind of experience. Baby Christians experience it, people who have been with the Lord for a good season, and sometimes even veteran believers, people who have walked with the Lord for years, can come under this kind of a condemning sort of a thing that leaves them in a state of despondency. It's intended by the enemy to rob you of your joy, to rob you of your peace, to bring you into a state of depression, to incapacitate you so you can't really function, you can't really move forward, you can't really do anything for the Lord because you're just so weighed down with the guilt of your past sins. But who is he who condemns? Well, Paul tells us who is not condemning us. And who is not condemning us is the only one that actually could rightfully condemn us. So what does he say? Who is he that condemns? He says, it's Christ who died. So in other words, he's saying, it's not Christ who's condemning you. Christ isn't condemning you. Christ died for you. See, Satan's master stroke is to get us to think that God is condemning us, to get us to think that Christ is condemning us, to get us to think that we have so disappointed and let down the Lord that the Lord is finished with us, that we can't move forward. There's nothing by way of blessing out ahead of us because of our past. It's just not so. Who is he that condemns? Christ is the one who died. And what did he die for? He died for our offenses. All of those things that the enemy brings back up and we churn them over in our mind, those things are the things that Jesus died for. But make no mistake about it, this can be very, very powerful and very, very debilitating, both spiritually and to some extent emotionally as well. The enemy will come in at certain times and just sort of relentlessly pound on you with these things. But the way to overcome this is to lay hold of this truth. There's no condemnation. Wait a second. Who is he that is condemning me? It's not Christ. If Christ isn't condemning me, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, dying for our offenses, but not only died, it is Christ who was raised for us. And what did Paul tell us back in the fourth chapter? He said that Jesus was delivered for our offenses or because of them, and he was raised up for our justification. So it's not Christ who condemns. No, Christ died for us. Christ rose again. He died for our sins. He rose again so we could be justified. But then Paul takes it a step further and he says that furthermore, he is even at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of God is for Us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled God is for Us. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0146. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.